You know, once had an Australian say to me, "Man, you're amazing for a Scotsman, you speak quite good English." So, I hope you can understand me. Okay, I want to, maybe just before I start, that video about what would you like God to be like, I think it's a good question, but it doesn't really matter what you'd like God to be like. You know what it's like? That's like me saying, or it's like you saying to a young guy, what would you like your ideal girlfriend to be like, or what would you like your ideal boyfriend to be like, ideal husband or partner? Well, they ain't ever going to be that. I mean, maybe we'll get to a stage where with AI and robotics, you can just make one. But Stepford Wives isn't a good way to go. And if any of you don't recognize the allusion to that brilliant film, I'm sorry. But how do we know? How would we know anything about all of this? Most people are not atheists. I tried hard. Most people are agnostics. And they think, well, you can't really know, so does it really matter? So I want to play you a bit of a song by Mumford & Sons. We won't play the whole thing, but if we can play some of this to start.
It's empty in the valley of your heart. The sun, it rises slowly as you walk away from all the fears and all the faults you've left behind. The harvest left no food for you to eat. You cannibal, you meat eater, you see. But I have seen the same, I know the shame in your defeat. Around your neck, and I'll find strength in pain, and I will change my ways. I'll know my name as it's called again. Take what is yours and I'll take mine. Now let me at the truth which will refresh my broken mind. So tie me to a post and block my ears. I can see widows and orphans through my tears. And know my cold despite my faults and despite my growing fears. But I will hold on hope and
hey. We'll stop it there. Brilliant song with one of the greatest lines, lyrics of any song ever, I think. Let me at the truth that will refresh my broken mind. So I'm going to talk to you about the truth as it's seen in Jesus Christ. The way that we can know God is through Jesus Christ. And the problem is when you say Jesus Christ, people have all different kinds of images that come into their head, and not many of them are very helpful. So I did a debate at the University of Stirling in Scotland. And afterwards, this guy stood up and he said, okay, I'm the president of the Atheist Society. And if you have an Atheist Society here and you're the president, you're very welcome. Anyway, he stood up and he said, all right, I confess you've destroyed my atheism. Now, what do you believe? Well, I'm not a very optimistic Christian, so I thought, ah, he's winding me up. No way. This is like a catch. But then it turned out he was for real. And I started to tell him about all the theistic proofs and stuff. And then I thought, no, forget this. I said, you know what I believe? I'm not a theist. I believe because of Jesus Christ. And he looked at me and he said, who's Jesus Christ? And I realized he had a kind of vague historical idea. But I just thought, you don't know. And I thought of a book to give him. And I couldn't think of one. So I wrote one called Magnificent Obsession. A lot of what you're going to hear tonight is from that. I wasn't planning to do this, but I just thought, how can you believe in Jesus if you don't know who he is? So the title, better than you can imagine. Now, I'll confess right now to Martin, I did not like the title when it came, but I'm a very obedient, subservient person. And so I thought, okay, I'll just go with it. But actually, it kind of works for me, and this is how, because I think our imagination isn't enough. So, I'm going to run through 10 things very quickly. I joke that I'm a postmodern Scottish Presbyterian minister, which means that when you hear the word finally, it means the sermons are very long, but it also means when you hear the word finally, it means nothing. So, don't. But let's just go through these very quickly. First of all, Jesus is man. Right, a real human being. There are people, if you watched as a teenager the online movie Zeitgeist, I meet people who have and who say, oh, Jesus didn't really exist. And there are about 50% of people in Australia apparently who think that, which just goes to show how uneducated so many Australians are. Because that would be, that's an astonishing thing. I'm a historian, and the evidence for Jesus in history is really incontrovertible. I remember quoting the Roman historian Tacitus at a debate in Cambridge, and a man stood up and he said, the quote you gave from Tacitus was right, but possibly there were a couple of bits added. And I said to him, excuse me, sir, you seem to know a lot about this. And he said, I do. He said, I'm professor of biblical archaeology at the University of Jerusalem, and I'm not a Christian. But then he said something to me that was really important. He said, why are you looking for references to Jesus in Roman history at the time? Because Jesus was a Palestinian peasant, and history is written about famous people and well-known people. And if Jesus had been written about at that time, we would know it to be fake. So what you do is you get allusions later on, and you get things mentioned in terms of the miracles. But we know that Jesus was a man. We know that he ate and he drank and he felt pain and he wept and he laughed and he got angry. And yet this extraordinary thing, he was without sin. In other words, there was nothing wrong in him. Now, I know sometimes kids are taught, well, you're perfect, you're a little princess or whatever. And that's maybe slightly better than being taught you're the devil in disguise. But it's not much better, because it puts an enormous burden on people, because none of us are perfect and all of us do things that are wrong. One of the reasons I became a Christian was at the University of Edinburgh in studying history. I was studying Weimar Germany, and I came to this incredible realization that as a human being, I could have been a Nazi. And that absolutely shook me to my complete foundation. Because to be human is to have things wrong with us, every single one of us. And if you dispute that, then what I suggest you do is you go away for a week and then find me in a week's time and tell me that you've said, thought, or done nothing wrong over the past week. If you'd said that to me, I would convict you of lying, because nobody, none of us, can do that. But Jesus did, because one of the reasons is the virgin birth, which a lot of people just laugh at the idea. But I would argue there's no reason to laugh at the idea. If Jesus came from God, the virgin birth was a sign that he was really born of a woman. Ironically, not born of a man. But he was born of a woman. And just a real human being. I find that really helpful. And I'll tell you why. Because when I think of God, I can't. I can't think of God. I'm really stuck. We mentioned Mumford and Sons, a cave. That's based on, as I'm sure you all know, Plato's The Cave. The analogy of the cave. And the idea is that there are people stuck in a cave, and all they see are shadows on the wall. And one of them goes out of the cave and comes into sunlight and into reality, and he goes back to tell the others, and they don't believe him. And I think a lot of us live like that. We live in a world where all we see are the shadows. And Jesus came as a human being to reveal God to us, because otherwise, how do we conceive of God? And we don't. We just make up our own God. So Depeche Mode's version of this I prefer best of all. Johnny Cash did one as well. Your own personal Jesus. You don't get to make your own personal Jesus. Well, my Jesus is a revolutionary. Well, my Jesus is Scottish. You know, my Jesus is whatever. No, forget. I don't care who your Jesus is. Who is actually Jesus? So he's a man. But there is more. He had a message. Pascal, the French philosopher, said this. Jesus said great things so simply that he seems not to have thought about them, and yet so clearly that it is obvious what he thought about them. Such clarity, together with such simplicity, is wonderful. So I would say this, the message of Jesus And you can't just reduce it to a couple of things. I think it's more spiritual than the Dalai Lama. It's more interesting than Jordan Peterson. It's more revolutionary than Karl Marx. It's more revelatory than Mohammed. And it's more exciting than religious teachers. Now, I am a religious teacher, so, but I'll confess this on our behalf. Sometimes some of you will go to church and say, it's just so boring. And you're actually right in a lot of ways. And then you get churches who try and spice it up, making it more exciting, you know, by just doing something stupid or thinking, hey, this is cool. You know, when people like me try to be cool in order to impress students, forget it. That's about the most uncool thing. In fact, I had a student, we had a lot of students at our church back in Scotland, and I remember one who came, who was kind of really hip, and she came up to me and she said, Dave, you know the thing about you, man? You're so uncool, it's cool. So there we go. That's the new cool, to be uncool. But we can be really, really boring. How do we do that? How do we take the message of Jesus and make it really boring? It takes a particular skill, and we've developed it pretty well. Matthew 7:28 says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had his authority and not as their teachers of the law. I think it's really important that you get to know what the teaching of Jesus is. Why? Because it's really foolish to reject something that you don't know. And there are some things that are not that important. I better not mention any of your subjects, but honestly, some things, I wonder why people study them at all. But for example, let's suppose you could do a degree in the Loch Ness Monster or an Australian equivalent. Well, what's the point? Who cares if there's a Loch Ness Monster or not, unless you're swimming in Loch Ness and about to be eaten. But apart from that, it's not normally going to be of significance in your life. But what Jesus taught about and who he claimed to be, you should at least have the intelligence to investigate it. To reject what you do not know, it's not a great idea. Well, how do we know what Jesus taught? It's there in the Bible. Now, what about this message? Well, because I'm limited in time, I'm not going to tell you what the message is. I've been teaching the message of Jesus for around 40 years, and I teach it every Sunday and many other times as well. But I do want to say one thing. It's not moralism. It's not be good and you'll get to heaven. And it's not legalism, obey these laws and you'll get to heaven. I think that the kind of teaching that sees God as some kind of daddy in the sky who tells us all how to behave ourselves. So for example, I want a God who'll be fair but who doesn't judge. Well, how does that work? I want a judge who's going to be fair but doesn't judge. That doesn't make sense. And I think what we do is, when we invent, human beings are always religious. There hasn't been a single society in the world that hasn't been religious. But every single religion, and I'm sorry for showing my age, but good music is like fine wine. The older it is, the better. Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven, possibly, or certainly one of the top five greatest songs of all time. There's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. And lots of religions do that. They're trying, here we go, let's go here, let's go here, let's go here, and then we'll get there. No, but what if God reached down to us? And that was Jesus' message. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And that's what the whole Bible is about. So at the end of Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Right, so this is the freaky bit. I am a historian, but when I talk about Jesus, it's not a history lesson. It's good to understand the history, but Jesus still speaks today. I wrote a book, a history book one time, and a secular bookshop, decided to promote it, and I went and did a talk for them. And my kids thought this was hilarious. They were teenagers. They had no respect. Even in a Christian home, even though I was a minister, they just had no respect. I think I should have gone all Old Testament on them and stoned them or something. But anyway, they saw... that's irony, by the way, if you're from America. Sorry. Look, at the end of the night, if I haven't insulted you, you should be insulted. That's the way it works. So they had this poster. And the huge sign was... come and meet David Robertson, like massive sign, and underneath, tiny footprint of, footnote of author of Awakening, The Life of McShane. I went, it should have been the other way around. It should have been Life of McShane and then my name in just like an under thing. And then I thought about that in terms of the church. Do you know what? You want to hear Jesus speak, then if it's a good church, not all churches are good. You should be able to hear Jesus speak any Sunday that you go, because he speaks to us through his word. So Jesus has a message, but there is more. That message was authenticated by his miracles. C.S. Lewis, who has a book on miracles, which is I would recommend highly, said, I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power. One of my history lectures at university would use the word miracle when I got an essay in on time. She only used it once, but it's a miracle, Robertson. You know, you managed to get one in on time. That's not how you use the word miracle, an unlikely thing. You know, Australia winning the World Cup or something. You know, it's unlikely. Newcastle Knights getting to the top, you know, that kind of thing. These are almost miraculous events, but they can be explained in other ways, even though they are mysterious. So people say miracles don't happen. Of course they don't happen. But actually, the Roman Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton had it perfectly right when he said this: the believers in miracles accept them, rightly or wrongly, because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them, rightly or wrongly, because they have a doctrine against them. In other words, if you start off with the presupposition that miracles can't happen, anything that purports to be a miracle, you will turn around and say, no, it's not. Now, I had an experience in my life where I almost died. I was in hospital for 3 months. And as I was leaving the hospital, my surgeon said to me, you are one of two people that I have no explanation at all of how you are alive. And he said, I regard it as a miracle. And so do I, by the way. But of course, my non-Christian friends, or my materialist friends, not my non-Christian, my Hindu and Muslim friends, they seem to go along with it. In fact, even I had a couple of atheist friends. I got hundreds and hundreds of cards when I was unconscious in a coma. And a couple of militant atheists who always argue with me, they wrote me this just gorgeous card. It's the only card I replied to. They said, David, we're sorry you're sick. We're praying for you. So I just wrote a two-word answer to them. I wrote them a note saying, to whom? You know, but, you know, miracles are just extraordinary things. And I think, to be honest, I'm going to say to you, if you're not a Christian, be very skeptical of Christian claims about miracles. Because there's been a lot of fraudulent stuff. And so you're right to be skeptical. But it is wrong to argue that it is your reason that stops you believing in miracles. Logically, if God was almighty, he could work miracles. If you're turning around and saying, well, God doesn't exist, therefore there are no miracles, you can see how that's a circular argument. Let me give you another one. I love this from the biologist J.B.S. Haldane, who was an atheist. He pointed out the belief that our reason is just a byproduct of matter is itself a statement of faith that cannot be proven. Now, I really like this, which is why I wanted to quote it. If it hurts your head, that's fine. You go back to studying whatever you're studying. But it's just a little bit of philosophy. It says, it seems to me immensely unlikely that mind is a mere byproduct of matter. For if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. They may be sound chemically, but that does not make them sound logically. And hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. In other words, with all due respect to Simon, who read this passage, who does chemistry, chemistry isn't everything. And if you really, really want to do Big Bang Theory, Sheldon stuff, and claim to your girlfriend that you're only just a chemical one set of chemicals reacting to another set of chemicals, good luck with your marriage proposal. That's not really going to work too well. We know that. Miracles, Acts 2, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, as a historian, I was delighted to come across this from the year 124 AD, which is actually not far to Jesus died around the year AD 33. And he wrote this to the emperor, Hadrian. Our Savior's works, moreover, were always present, for they were real,
consisting of those who'd been healed of their diseases, those who'd been raised from the dead, who were not only seen whilst they were being healed and raised up, but were afterwards constantly present. Nor did they remain only during the sojourn of the Saviour on earth, but also a considerable time after his departure. And indeed, some of them have survived even down to our own times. It's not illogical to believe that Jesus worked miracles. And when you read the Gospels, and I encourage you to do that, and see the miracles he worked, you've got to think, hang on a minute, there's something going on here. There's more. He was murdered. I love the poet John Milton and Paradise Lost particularly. Unless for him some other able and as willing pay, the rigid satisfaction, death for death, say, heavenly powers, where shall we find such love? Which of ye will be mortal to redeem man's mortal crime, and just the unjust to save, dwells in all heaven, charity so dear? Particularly that last phrase. Now, Jesus was killed. Again, we don't really have much doubt about that. He was murdered. He wasn't guilty of anything. It was a combination of state murder and religious murder and mob murder. Why? It's all to do with this world atonement. The writer Ian McEwan wrote a marvelous book called Atonement, the film you probably may have seen, or if not, I would recommend it. Now, McEwan's an atheist, and his book is not about the biblical idea of atonement, but it does explore the theme of atonement with quite extraordinary beauty. The main character in the story commits a terrible sin, which has dreadful consequences for lots of people, has a ripple effect. The rest of her life is spent seeking to make amends or atone for the one lie that she told. McEwan writes, there is no one, no entity or higher form that she can appeal to or be reconciled with or that can forgive her. There is nothing outside her. In her imagination, she has set the limits and terms. The writer Douglas Murray says that in our modern secular West, which has rejected Christianity, there is no forgiveness. You commit one mistake on social media, and in 20 years, it's going to come back to you. When I think of the mistakes I committed at university, you know, I don't want people bringing that stuff up. But there's no forgiveness in our world when we reject Christianity. And the reason for that is this. The entity out with is the Son of God who came and who died for us. And again, there's so much more than can be said of that. But Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ died for us. There is more. He was raised, something that is marvelous. Anthony Flew, who was, before Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, wrote a book just before he died entitled There Is a God. It's an astonishing book. As soon as it came out, I read it. And I was amazed. Richard Dawkins and others said he's gone senile. You know, this is the compassion and the understanding. I called my atheist friends NFAs. New atheist fundamentalists. They hated that, so I used it all the time, which maybe wasn't very Christian, and I apologize, but it was fun. But Flew is astonishing. And he says that he thought the evidence for the resurrection was entirely compelling. Now, the main objection to the resurrection is this, isn't it? Resurrections don't happen. Well, as Homer Simpson, that great philosopher, would say, duh, of course resurrections don't happen. They really don't. But you need to pause there. You need to think. If resurrections did happen, then the resurrection of Jesus wouldn't be a big deal. If I said to you, Jesus got sick and then he got better and so he's the savior of the world, you go, what? That doesn't make sense. Well, of course it doesn't make sense. But if a man was dead, came to life, that changes everything. When I wrote the book Magnificent Obsession, one of my wife's workmates in social work came to see me. She's a really intelligent woman. And she said, Dave, I really like the book. I could tell it was you anyway with your style and so on. But she said, I got one question for you, just one. And it's the absolute game changer. Said, what is it? Do you really, really believe? Do you honestly believe? Tell me, I won't tell your church, that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's still alive. And I said, my whole life is based on that. She said, well, that absolutely changes everything. As far as I know, she's still not a believer. She wasn't convinced by what I said. But I'll tell you this, better than a lot of Christians, she understood exactly what the resurrection meant. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another, how my heart yearns within me. As it happens, today I had a funeral. And I found it really sad in many ways. Perhaps saddest of all for me is people are left with just memories. But the Bible comes and says, no, you can have eternal life. It's a big claim. But there's more. That's because of Jesus. There's also a meaning. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus wasn't just man, but he was also God. The philosopher Keith Ward says, once you see that God is eternal, you will never again ask the question, who or what made God? You will see that the question doesn't make sense. Now, can you see why the question doesn't make sense? I would expect a six-year-old to say, Dad, who made God? Well, nobody, sweetheart. Because God has always existed. Oh, yeah. And I would expect a 14-year-old who's trying to be clever in school saying, all right then, who made God, eh? I saw that was an absolute killer point that no one had ever thought of. But they read on an atheist website and, whoa, are they really going to get the religious guy? And I would just simply say to them, I'm sorry, but we need to talk this through. But when Richard Dawkins asked it as though it was something brilliant, I realized he knew nothing about philosophy or history or, to be honest, logic. Because here's the point. An uncreated almighty God, by definition, is not made. He always exists. And you say, oh, nothing can always exist. Really? So the universe, did it come out of nothing? You might say, well, yes, it did. Well, what was nothing? Well, there was gravity. Oh, that's not nothing. Even basic physics will tell you, you don't have gravity with nothing. Oh, well, it's a different kind of nothing. Okay, fair enough. No wonder our world's gone mad. When people can't do basic logic and science. Isn't it funny, by the way, in today's world, when, as we've rejected Christianity, you've now got people in Western universities saying, well, actually, science is a Western construct, and we need to have other types of knowledge of science. Well, either gravity is gravity or it's not. There are laws of science. I mean, in that, actually, incidentally, I think that a lot of that stems out of Christianity. But the point about it is this. God is an eternal being. Christianity would argue that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. So you can ask a question about that, and I'll refer you to somebody else, or we can meet and discuss it. But the point about all that is just simply saying this. When Jesus came to earth, it wasn't the first time he was alive. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but has not understood it. So the Bible is claiming that Jesus is God come down to humanity. He is both God and both man. But we're not done. There's more. If you're counting, that's number six. This is number seven. I've forgotten completely when I'm supposed to finish, but we will finish before eight. I think that was right. Mission. Have you ever seen the Monty Python sketch? I think Monty Python, by the way, were decades ahead of their time. But have you ever seen the Monty Python sketch where they have the kind of, in the life of Brian, they have the Judean People's Front or the Judean Liberation People's Front arguing with each other and then going, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they've done nothing. Okay, well, aqueducts. Okay, aqueducts. And roads. Okay, roads. What about peace? Oh, yeah, they give us peace. And they just go through a whole list of stuff. Then they list it at the end and say, yeah, but apart from that, what have the Romans ever done for us? So what have the Christians ever done for us? The gospel, said Samuel Beamer, not only converts the individual, but it changes society. On every mission field from the days of William Carey, the missionaries carried a real social gospel. They established standards of hygiene and purity, promoted industry, elevated womanhood, restrained antisocial customs, abolished cannibalism, human sacrifice and cruelty, organized famine relief, checked tribal wars, and changed the social structure of society. There are many things that could be said about that. I would say, in terms of the impact of Christianity on Australia, there were people who came to Australia who professed that they were Christians, and I don't think they were. I think they were imperialists, and I think a great deal of damage and harm was done. And that includes people who were in the church. But there were also many Christians who were genuine Christians, and if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have written indigenous languages today. They gave themselves for that. And I think we can look over things and we can see many things that were done in the name of Christianity that have been entirely appalling, and other things which our world would not be as it is without them. So the good news is not good news to those who do not hear. The early church could have been strangled at birth. And if it had been, then the past 2,000, none of you would be here. None of you would be studying. All the early universities were Christians. Hospitals were all Christians. The education system, the legal system. In fact, I doubt there is a subject that any of you is studying, unless it's paganism and witchcraft. And I don't know if you do that here. But that doesn't arise out of a Christian understanding of the world. Yeah, but what about the error? What about the Inquisition? And what about, you know, Christianity spreading by violence? Well, yes, there's lots of things that were wrong, but be very careful. At history, you really need to look and examine what was going on. And some of the stuff is appalling. I mean, and the Bible says that. The Bible says quite simply that Christians are sinners the same as everybody else. But I'll tell you this. Nobody believes the church spread by violence. It never has done, and it never could. Imperialism could, but not Christianity. Acts 17, verse 6 is probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible, because if I ever got accused of being a troublemaker, I would quote it. Those that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That's the old King James version. The modern version is, these people who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. By the way, I think one of the problems with the church today is we don't cause enough trouble. You know, we're not radical enough in standing up and speaking and not attacking people, but saying what Jesus said. But there's more. The modern world. Well, people say things to me like Hitler was a Christian and Christianity leads to evil. Stifles creativity. It's hypocritical. It's dying. All of that. Well, the bit about Hitler being a Christian is laughable. It's historical ignorance. But yeah, religion can lead to evil. In fact, religion can lead to some of the greatest evils. And yeah, you can have hypocrisy. I used to minister in a small village up in the Scottish Highlands, and I'd meet people and say, you're interested in coming to church? Oh no, why not? Oh, it's full of hypocrites. And my initial reaction was to go, yeah, you'd fit in, come on. It's made just for you. And I realized that probably wasn't the most subtle form. So I'd say, do you actually know anyone who's not a hypocrite? What really interested me was they always named the same people in the village. It was the village and everyone knew. Of course there's hypocrisy. I'm a hypocrite at times. You know, if any Christian claims to be perfect, that's ridiculous. I used to think the Christian Union or the AFES equivalent in Scotland was full of people who played guitars and sang Kumbaya and gave out toasties trying to convince us that God was real because we had a cheese and ham toastie. It didn't really work for me. And then I always thought that they thought they were better than everybody else. And no, we're not. Let me tell you this. What Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the NKVD did not believe, and what the Commissars, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party, theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, gauleiters, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe, was that God was watching what they were doing. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. See, I think it's quite a good idea that a guy who has the opportunity to beat up his wife and know he can get away with it in the eyes of the law because nobody will find out and should be too scared to say, if he had the fear of God in him, knowing he'd have to answer for it, that is a huge deterrent. You know, and I think we've got a big problem when we say it's just a secular society without a God, because you just make your own rules, and the powerful rule, and the rich can do what they want, and the poor get stuffed. The urge to ban books, ban and censor books, silence dissenters, condemn outsiders, invade the private sphere, and invoke an exclusive salvation is the very essence of totalitarianism. The sticker, a bumper car in America, Lord, save me from your followers. Well, you can kind of understand that at times. But on the other hand, Barack Obama, in his book, The Audacity of Hope, says this: to say that men and women should not inject their personal morality into public policy debates is a practical absurdity. Our law is by definition a codification of morality, much of it grounded in the Judeo-Christian tradition. And I'll give you one more quote from Matthew Paris, gay rights activist, atheist, writing in the Times. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. In Australia too, by the way. It brings a spiritual transformation. The real birth, the rebirth is real. The change is good. Would I live and work, well, would I work at Scots Kirk on corner of Bowman Street? Every day, I see people whose minds have been absolutely addled by drugs, who thought it was cool to take drugs, but now they can't think and can hardly speak. Same with drink. I meet victims of domestic violence, and there's no government program going to help that. Not really. The only thing that can help is if people have changed hearts. And I think that's the same for all of us. Because I can't look down on anyone. When I see someone lying in the gutter in their own urine, they're a human being made in the image of God just as me. And there but for the grace of God go I. We all need to be changed. And that's what happens in the modern world. You are the salt of the earth, said Jesus. There's more. Maranatha. That's a phrase in the Bible that means come soon, Lord Jesus. This is the atheist version. This is why I struggled with it, of what the world's going to end up. Let me read you Bertrand Russell. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve a life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in this vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. I want you to think about that. I'd probably advise not memorizing it and lying in bed thinking and listening to Leonard Cohen with a bottle of whiskey and a knife beside you, because you probably won't get through the night. But it's, you know, you're. But that's it. You know what you're doing at university? In an atheist, secularist worldview, it's completely meaningless because there is no meaning. There is ultimately no beauty. There is ultimately no love. Everything that you do, it's just going to collapse. Even, you know, Ayers Rock, or forgotten the correct name for it, but, you know, it's got Illaroo, that's the one. I'm glad there's somebody to keep me right. That's the secular. Now, the Christian view, people think that's despairing, heaven and hell. I don't think so at all, because hell tells me there's going to be justice. The TV series Inspector Morse, which I love, had an episode in Australia, you know, the usual cliches at the Sydney Opera House and so on, and, you know, drunken Australians and murdering Australians and so on, just as you are, and or as, at least as you get in Morse. And at one point, Morse and Lewis, his sidekick, are having a discussion. And Lewis says to him, do you believe in God? And Morse says, no, I don't, but I wish there was a God, and I wish there was a hell, because otherwise none of this would make sense. The fact that there is a judgment to come does make sense. In Lord of the Rings, one of the great lines, I think it encapsulates the Christian hope of heaven. Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he'd not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Jesus tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's an uncomfortable fact about Jesus. I want a God who is going to be like this, 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 and this. Jesus is the least cuddly person in the whole Bible. I've just been reading with my wife through the Gospel of Luke recently. And to be honest, I've been a minister for 40 years, and it's freaking me out just how strong Jesus was about things. And yet how loving and compassionate. But there's more, and this is the last one. Magnificent. Pascal says this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. I've often had to deal with drug addicts and in my congregation, and I found it increasingly difficult to judge them for taking drugs, because they took it for a real reason. Either life was miserable, or they wanted to feel better, and the drugs made them feel better. It's the same reason you drink. Sometimes it's the same reason that people have lots of sexual relationships. Or whatever your particular drug is. It doesn't have to be. Because there's something missing. Barack Obama, in his other book, Dreams from My Father, said that was the problem with booze and drugs, wasn't it? At some point, they couldn't stop that ticking sound, the sound of certain emptiness. Yeah. So that's what we have. And I look around, and I just see so much emptiness and so much brokenness. Anthony Flew says, I have followed the argument where it led me, and it's led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, and omniscient being. And then he says, you cannot find the possibilities of omnipotence except to produce the logically impossible. Everything else is open to omnipotence. You cannot automatically discount the existence of God simply on the basis that you do not feel, think, or want him to exist. Paul in Romans 8 says, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So I ask you this, what does Jesus give us? And that hope, and in a real sense hope. I don't just mean wishful thinking. So I did a debate in London. The subject was actually on same-sex marriage, but it was just brilliant. I loved the guy who was opposing me. And it was the most unusual audience. You talk about diverse. Basically, half the congregation were LGBT activists in the sort of capital of LGBT activism. And the other half of the congregation were West Indian Pentecostals. So it was some combination. Anyway, this man stood up, and he was one of the West Indian Pentecostals, and he said, gentlemen, sorry if you're from West India, this is my impersonation of one. Gentlemen, what is your hope? And my opponent stood up, and he and I had batted back and forth, but we actually got on quite well. And he said, well, as a liberal Democrat politician, my hope is that we can raise the tax threshold to £10,000. And I looked at him and said, mate, you really need to get a life. That's just, really? That's your hope in life? I said, wow. I said, forgive me. I said, I haven't used any jargon, but I'm going to do some jargon now. And I said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And all the West Indian Pentecostals, just they went whole West Indian Pentecostal. Hallelujah. I mean, the whole thing. The place erupted, and all the LGBT people were looking, what? What's happened? And I said, no, let me explain it. And I explained about Jesus. Well, Jesus is more than you can imagine. Because he'll never let you down. He's not comfortable. You'll never know everything about him. You can't control him. But he is absolute and pure love. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the Savior. I mentioned the book. This is a harder thing for me as a Scotsman to do, fitting all the stereotypes. I have 5 copies of the book here, which I'm willing to give away for nothing. If you're not a Christian and you're interested, and if you are a Christian and you lie to me, you shall be punished. I'll leave it to your conscience. But if you're not a Christian or you're curious or you want to find out more, you can have one for free. And you have no idea how miraculous that is, coming from a Scotsman, giving you something for free. But joking aside, it is almost impossible to believe that God would send his son to die for people like us. To know that you are loved that much is the greatest freedom of all. You may not believe what I've said, but I'm just asking you simply, please, please, please consider it. If I could give you $1 million to make your life better, I would. I can't. But I can give you something so much better. And I leave you with this story. After I came out of hospital and had been seriously ill, I was asked to go and speak at a working class housing estate. And they said, can you speak about your illness? And I said, no, I don't speak about it. And they said, no, please, please, our people would appreciate it. So I went and I spoke about it, and this woman came up to the end and she was in tears and she said, I live in this dump. My partner died of a brain tumor. My 3 teenage daughters are going wild. I've lost my job. I've got a brain tumor now. I can't afford to go to hospital. And I looked at her and I said, life's ugly, isn't it? And she said, yeah. I said, what do you want of me? And she said, anything? And I said, well, look, I'm sorry. I said, I can't promise you that if you become a Christian, your brain tumor will be healed, you'll get a new partner, your teenage kids will become perfect, you'll move out of this dump, you'll get a better job. I can't promise you that. But I can tell you this, that I know somebody who can take everything that is ugly and make it beautiful. And she was just crying and crying, crying. She said, I wish that were true. I wish that were true. And I said, it is. It is true. And that's what Jesus does. He takes the ugly and he makes it beautiful. And if you feel internally inside yourself, you're ugly. If you feel you're beautiful and you're a guy, wake up. And if you feel you're beautiful and you're a girl, wake up too. But, you know, you're not God's gift to women and you're not God's gift to men or whatever it is. But if you feel that you're ugly, or the ugly things have happened in your life, or the ugliness around you as well as within, or the ugliness in society and culture and everything else, Jesus, more than you can imagine, can make it all beautiful. So I'll leave it there.
Thanks, Dave. How good is Jesus? I hope you were challenged and that, yeah, Jesus gives us hope and he never lets us down. And how good is that? Jesus is not just a historical story, but he speaks to us daily and even up to today.